If you want to open to Matthew 10 this morning, not 2 Timothy, Matthew 10, we'll be considering verses 26 through 33. Prior to that, is a gospel refresher. It is certainly, almost certainly the case that the most important concept about the gospel, as we see it in the scriptures, is that the gospel is all about what God has done, not what we should do. One of the simplest ways to formulate the nature and the centrality of what it is we profess to the world and what it is we believe. It is what about God has done. The gospel is fundamentally a past tense reality. The gospel is good news, as you know, after all, and typically the news is printed after the event about which it is reporting. It is a thing that has happened. The echo comes after the shout. And so the exhortations in the Bible follow this most basic of gospel truths over and over and over again. Forgive other people, we're commanded as believers, because you have been forgiven. It is not merely a moral command to forgive others. It is based upon the gospel truth that you have been forgiven, if in fact you have repented of your sin. Or be patient is not merely a moral exhortation to Christians. It is be patient just as God in Christ has been and is patient with you. Only when we grasp that basic truth are we enabled to forgive, are we enabled to truly be patient when we see ourselves as the chief of sinner. This is what leads the hymn writer to say, "Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling," as I prayed earlier. That belief, that fundamental belief, is what inspires a genuine apprehension of that. We grasp nothing but the cross. We don't bring anything. And so the gospel is past tense news that has present and future tense power. This is how it works. This is the only way this works for true Christians. Everything else is mere moral exertion by which we can claim credit. And so it has present tense power, meaning that moral progress can and must be had, thanks to God, for Christians. The gospel is, in fact, the means by which God shapes our character to be like His, which is, at the end of the day, our goal. We know the Lord, and upon viewing Him, we grow into one degree of glory to another. We are knowing the Lord, glorifying Him, and being made more like Him. And so the house that is our moral selves is built on the solid rock of the grace of God, the undeserved favor of God. We do not deserve God's love, and yet He bestows it, which is why it's amazing. Otherwise, it's not amazing. And one of the ways that God desires for us to build well concerns our fear. Concerns our fear, which is what we're talking about this morning. Let us open up to Matthew 10 and read it and pray, consider, ask for God's help as we consider fear this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you again for your grace, your undeserved favor. And we ask, Father, that you would enable us to believe, that you would grant us understanding. Father, that you would shape us and change us in this moment. We need your help, Father, for this. And so would you grant it? Would you produce in us that which is pleasing in your sight? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'll read just a couple of verses prior in Matthew 10, starting in verse 24. Yes, 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So, verse 26, have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Amen. So let me set up for what I think anyways, and many see what seems like a problem when it comes to speaking about fear, and when it comes to speaking about fearing not, as our text says many times. Three times in the text we just read, here's the problem set up. Three times Jesus commands, don't fear. Verse 26, have no fear. Verse 28, do not fear. Verse 31, fear not. But then, right in the middle of verse 28, he says we should fear. Quote, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Fear, he commands us to fear. This is elsewhere as well. 1 John 4, verse 18 says this, or the problem is, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Very familiar verse. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts fear out. But you compare that with Psalm 19, verse 9, which says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. So the simple question is, are we to not fear since we love God, if you love God, and perfect love casts out fear, as he commands us and tells us, perfect love casts it out, so are we supposed to not fear, or are we to fear God, as Jesus instructs us to do in this passage? This is perhaps, for kids, introduction, maybe for you for the first time. I remember hearing texts when I was very young, and no one really talked about it, or maybe not as often as I thought. Maybe you could have, and remember thinking, that seems like it's saying the opposite of each other. What's going on? Is the Bible disagreeing with itself? I don't think the answer is actually all that complicated. It's pretty straightforward. There are two different kinds of fear, and there are two different objects of each of those fears. Repeat that. There are two different kinds of fear, at least, we're talking about this morning. And there is two different objects or things of each of those fears. The first fear is the fear of punishment or retribution. The first kind of fear that we're to understand is the fear of punishment or retribution, whether just punishment or unjust, regardless. It's a fear of it. And the two different objects of this fear, as it is for the second fear, which we'll talk about, but the two different objects of this fear are always two things. One, God, or two, that which is not God. Those are the two options to which we fear. We either fear God, or we fear that which is not God, usually the fear of man, as it is in this text. That which is not God. We are to fear God in the proper sense, and we are not to fear man. Here's what Doug Wilson has to say about the proper fear of God. Quote, we are supposed to fear God, which is not the same thing as being afraid of God. There is a kind of fear that is craven, crawling, and we are not to have that kind of fear, not even in the presence of God. So we are not to have a particular kind of fear toward God because perfect love casts out fear, because fear, that kind of fear, has to do with punishment, as 1 John 4 says. We need not fear this punishment from God, not because it is not fearful, but because it is not ours. We are supposed to approach the throne of grace with boldness, it says, and we are to come boldly looking for mercy. End quote. So being afraid of God and having a proper fear of him are different for exactly the reason that 1 John 4 goes on to say, as Wilson referenced. Fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. I think of my five kids, some of which are old enough. They don't look forward to discipline, for instance. They cry a bit sometimes, but they are not afraid of me. And they're not afraid of me, I think, centrally, because they're not receiving punishment from their father. They are receiving discipline. There's not justice happening. There's discipline of them. And so 1 John 4 and Jesus' command in our text in Matthew 10 is a rebuke of fear as a fear of punishment. And if you have repented of your sin and trusted Jesus for forgiveness, you no longer should fear punishment. You should not do it. God disciplines us, but he does not punish his children. And yet, if you are reading closely enough, this occurred to me. That's why I bolded the word yet here, because it seems that there is still very much a real quality of terror or of a certain kind of fear in the Almighty God in our text, mostly because Jesus compares the two fears in that one passage. He says, "Don't fear man, quote, who can kill only the body, but fear God, who can destroy both the body and soul in hell." And so Jesus certainly is talking about punishment there, at least potential punishment. There is still an object of the first kind of fear. Fear God because he can destroy you in every way that is possible to be destroyed, both body and soul. So what is Jesus up to commanding us to fear him in this way? What is the deal? I think an analogy from Piper is really helpful here that brings a lot of resolution. He encourages us to imagine that you're exploring a gigantic Arctic glacier, this terrifying, huge thing, and in the midst of the hike, you get caught in a terrible winter storm. Piper says this, quote, "At first, there was the fear that this terrible storm and awesome terrain might claim your life. But then, you found a refuge in the cleft of the glacier and gained the hope that you would be safe. But not everything in the feeling called fear vanishes from your heart. Only the life-threatening part. There remained the trembling, the awe, the wonder, the feeling that you would never want to tangle with such a storm or be the adversary of such power. The fear of God," he says and concludes, "the fear of God is what is left of the storm when you have a safe place to watch right in the middle of it. Oh, the thrill of being here in the center of the awful power of God, yet protected by God himself." In other words, safely in the midst of the storm, you'd be a fool to not have a proper fear of it, lest you step out of the safety of the crevice and get swept away by its power. A proper fear of God keeps you in the safety of obedience. You stay in that cleft, in other words. So Jesus contrasts this fear with a fear of a lesser power, obviously in the text, namely man. A lesser power, man. The far lesser threat is man's punishment, man's retribution. And one necessary way to overcome this fear of man's retribution is to listen to Jesus here. He says, quote, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And so when we fear man, we are forgetting this fear of God. The second kind of fear is simply this. I would define it, I'll just give you a couple different definitions that I have found very, very helpful. These come from different places. The second kind of fear is something like the ultimate regard for something, an ultimate regard, or esteem, assigning a high value or worth upon something. People have even used the word an ultimate respect, to esteem and assign a high worth to a thing, or to place first in one's thinking and motivation. To place first in one's thinking and motivation. As the psalm says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So here's why I think this definition is apt for this context from Matthew 10. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he is talking about speaking truth and acknowledging something. All bound up and in the midst of the commands to not fear and to fear, Jesus is talking about speaking truth and acknowledging God's Son. Listen to verse 26. So have no fear of them, those opposed to Jesus and therefore opposed to them, for to us. Have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And he ends the section again with verse 32. So, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And so there are always only two ultimate objects that are competing for our allegiance and our esteem. These are the same two objects from the first fear. There are two ultimate objects that are always competing for our allegiance, for our esteem, for that which we put first in our thinking, and it is, of course, God or not God, God or man. It's very much like a hot spring. What is flowing out of the natural hot spring at the surface is, in the analogy, our speech. This is why he's talking about them speaking truth and acknowledging things. And that speech is coming from deep down somewhere, the source. The source is your fear, your ultimate regard, our ultimate esteem. As Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so it is not an option of whether to have this kind of fear, nor of the first fear, but whom to fear. It is not an option of whether we have this fear, but whom. We are to fear God and not fear man. And specifically, we are either esteeming God, regarding God, or esteeming and regarding others. We are either seeking the approval of man or the approval of others. And the way this is shown and known to us, this approval, this esteeming, this regarding, the way we know this and the way that it's shown and displayed to those around us is speech. It is acknowledgement. That is the water that is bubbling up out of our heart. It is what we acknowledge and what we say. And therefore, it is revealing. And so this is Jesus' chosen touch point. It's quite something. Out of all the things, I often think this in the scriptures when we consider what he says, out of all the things he could have said, he said this. This is his chosen touch point to our hearts. What you speak of reveals what you fear and esteem and value. You are always either revering God or revering man. You are either seeking the approval of man or the approval of God, and there is no alternative. Now, a couple of things regarding the fear of man, specifically with the fear of man. When we are rightly fearing God, not only do we not fear the repercussions or the punishments of man, as the first fear teaches us, we also aren't concerned with the praise of man, which is just the flip side of being afraid or of fearing man's punishment. I was helped by an article that Marshall Siegel wrote at Desiring God just the other day. He pointed this out. He says this, quote, "Anyone who has fought the fear of man knows that the fight is rarely simple. The war is usually less like lining up head-on in an open field and more like fending off guerrillas in the jungle at night. Temptation to fear man comes from every side, through approval, praise, recognition, influence, and through rejection, criticism, bitterness, or hatred. The fear of man wields many weapons and wears many disguises," he goes on. "And again, sometimes luring and other times frightening. Sometimes comforting, this praise of man, and other times intimidating. Sometimes flattering and other times shaming." End quote. The fear of man in its different disguises. That's right. And of course, it helps make sense out of our text, which has both the centrality of that which you revere and acknowledge that flows from our hearts, and the fear of death or punishment, the two kinds of fear. So let me move to close here with a fairly lengthy quote, cheating just a little bit, but I was so helped by this quote from Piper to understand further the temptation and the nature of fearing man versus fearing God. I will read the quote and then have a closing comment. Quote, "The Lord has used some unusual texts in my life to begin to overcome the fear of men. One of those texts is Isaiah 51:12, where God says, 'I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, or the son of man who is made like grass?'" Doesn't that strike you as strange when he says, "Who are you that you are afraid?" The meaning is that God regards fear of men as a manifestation of pride. When we say, "Who do you think you are barging in here like that?" we mean, "You are presumptuous and arrogant to barge in here." So when God says, "Who are you that you fear mere men?" he means, "You are presumptuous and arrogant to be afraid of men." Now, I had never thought of my being afraid to witness or my being afraid to risk some kind of embarrassment as a sign of pride. It felt like a weakness. And who is proud of weaknesses? But now this text has helped me see my fears in a new light. Fear of men really is a mark of pride. It is presumptuous. It presumes to take over a responsibility for our comfort, which God has said he wants to handle. Fear gets up on the throne and shouts, "Don't do that. You will get egg on your face. You'll be humiliated." So fear takes over the role of protector and guide and comforter. But these are roles that belong to God. The Lord says very emphatically, I am he who comforts you. So when we allow ourselves to fear the displeasure of man, we are acting arrogantly. We are presuming to set our wisdom above God's promise. God promises to be our comforter and protector, but we deny the credibility of God's word and allow fear to set the limits of our obedience. Every time we let fear hinder us in an opportunity to share the gospel, we are proudly regarding our emotions as a more trustworthy portent of the future than the promises of God are. So it makes very good sense that God should say, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of man who dies? This has helped me a great deal. It is not just a command, fear not. It combines two powerful motives. One, it stresses that God loves to help us in our scary times. I am he who comforts you. And two, it stresses that God is very offended and indignant when we do not believe this promise. I love to think that God is my constant help and comfort, and I hate to think of offending God by the pride of unbelief. Therefore, Isaiah 51:12 has been a great help in overcoming fear in my life. End quote. Isn't that good? Isn't that helpful? So, in closing, fear God by remembering the power of the storm from the safety of the cleft. Fight the fear of man by recalling the greater joy, the greater value and truth of our God, and be not afraid of man's threats, nor desirous of man's approval. Repent of such things by coming boldly to the throne of grace in the confidence of the past and present acceptance of Jesus Christ. We really do and are called to repent of our fear, but we do so from a place of confidence in the gospel. We come acknowledging the name of Christ, repenting of our fear, trusting in God. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you hear our prayer. We thank you for your grace and your mercy in our lives. And we ask, Father, that you would give us not a fear of man, but a fear of you, Lord, that we would esteem you, that we would treasure you and value you. And Lord, just plead that you would grant us this deeper faith. Lord, we are thankful for the gospel this morning. Pray that you would have mercy, and we thank you for your mercy upon us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.